one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, and make the heart of this people calloused and their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. As the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Father, as always, as we look at your word, we are mindful of your holiness and our inherent sinfulness in ourself. And we rejoice in the fact that we have been made righteous and we're being made holy by the work of our Lord Jesus himself. Watch over us, give understanding to our hearts and obedience to our minds as we read your word and as your spirit brings things to our remembrance for us to compare with scriptural things and put in practice in our life. We ask this, as always, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. As the chapter opens, we find that there has been a major traumatic event in Isaiah's life. King Uzziah has died. Now, looking elsewhere in some of these other verses, we'll find that King Uzziah was king in Israel for 52 years. You know, if you go back 52 years, that takes you back, well, that's a very appropriate number for me because that's how old I was my last birthday. So if you can imagine someone, if we had had a president who was elected the year I was born and had been president all this time, most people had never known anyone else to be king. King Uzziah was a good king. He did many, many good things, but he tended to act just as we do. And as we look at this in verse 1, Isaiah tells us that when he took his eyes, when the man that their eyes had been on, King Uzziah, was taken out of the way, Isaiah looked and then he saw the Lord. And this person that he saw, the description of it in Isaiah 6, is very similar to what we read in Revelation 1:13, that picture we have of the Lord Jesus himself there, the Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Interestingly enough, this passage is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice in the New Testament. As we read it here, it's fairly obvious as you look at it that it's God the Father he was speaking of here. John says that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus. Now, it doesn't know ifs, ands, or buts. He says Isaiah said this when he saw Jesus himself. And when Paul is talking to the people at the end of the book of Acts, he says that this was the Holy Spirit that spoke these words here. This is one of these passages where we have brought out to us the three persons of the Godhead. But to get a little bit better idea of the spiritual condition of the people, we know that it was the year that King Uzziah died, we need to know a little bit about King Uzziah. And if you look in that second block coming down the page there, we find out several facts about him. Number one, He became king of Israel, or king of Judah, when he was 16 years old. Now, if that doesn't strike terror into your hearts, you haven't known many 16-year-olds and imagined them as being the supreme ruler with the power of life and death in the entire country. But King Uzziah did well when he was young. He did well while he was realizing that he had to be dependent upon the Lord. Now, coming a few verses further down, it tells us that King Uzziah did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought the Lord, he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Again, looking at that, it gives you a good feeling about King Uzziah, that he served the Lord, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father did. And so far, everything looks very, very good about King Uzziah. However, we do have a question. If he served the Lord just as his father did, how did his father serve the Lord? And if you look down at 2 Chronicles 25:1 there, a couple of chapters back, or one chapter back, it tells us that his father was Amaziah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiada, and she was from Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Does that change your impression about how King Uzziah served the Lord just as his father did? Well, it sure does. Because there is our human nature, and as we had brought out this morning at the Lord's Supper, in our flesh, our old nature, there is nothing good. And our flesh has the idea that there is a just enough amount to be righteous. There is a just enough amount to be holy. And we don't really want to be fanatics about serving the Lord. I heard somebody ask the question one time, why do we set a goal to reach a spiritual condition that nauseates God? Because if we were to pass a piece of paper around and say, how many in here would like to be just absolutely full of religious, spiritual fervor, on fire, everywhere you go, speaking the gospel and talking to people about the Lord? If that's where you'd like to be, put a circle around that. Or would you rather be just totally spiritually cold, not caring anything about spiritual things, and you never even think about it, you never talk to anybody about it, and you put a circle around that? Or would you rather be somewhere in the middle? And if you were to do a survey around with no advance notice, most people would say, I'd like to be somewhere in the middle. And if we turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, we find that being lukewarm nauseates God. And so many people have set a goal to be spiritually that which nauseates God. They want to serve the Lord. They don't want to be known as somebody who is an atheist. They don't want to be known to somebody who doesn't care about spiritual things. But there is a just enough amount that you reach to. And once you get that, that's okay. You know, I can tell you, there's a little litmus test you can take to see if you got a problem with that condition. And that is when you start asking yourself, is it okay for a Christian to do this? Maybe it's go to the movies. Back in early days, it used to be dancing. It could be any number. It doesn't matter what it is. But you say, is it okay for a believer to do this? And then once you get an answer, it doesn't matter what the answer is. It really doesn't. It can be way over here, it can be over there, but as soon as you get an answer to that question, okay, now, is it okay to do this in addition to that? And what we find ourselves trying to do is seeing just how close to the world we can get. That world that crucified the Lord Jesus. That world that despises everything that Jesus did. And we know that all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. It's at enmity with God. And here, when Isaiah comes, when his ministry starts, King Uzziah has died, and there has been a whole generation of people. Actually, there's been two whole generations of people who all they cared about was being lukewarm. All they cared about was they wanted to serve the Lord, but they wanted to do it half-heartedly. And we remember what happened at the end of King Uzziah's life. He came to the temple and he said, "It's not enough to be king. I want to be able to go offer sacrifices myself." And because he was presumptuous and presumed against God's holiness and God's grace, he was struck with leprosy. He died of it, and he wasn't even buried where the rest of the kings were. But this man who has been king all of these years has died. And Isaiah's world has been shaken to its foundations. Everything that he had known, everything that he had probably even trusted, was shaken. Uzziah was dead. He didn't know who was coming. And frankly, the guy who was coming to be king wasn't a very good king. He was a bad king. And verse 2, when we get into the third block there on your page, Isaiah, he sees the Lord in the temple. The Lord is high and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple. And it says that above him were seraphs, the seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." That's very reminiscent of what we see when we get to Revelation 8. And these same creatures are flying there before the Lord Jesus, crying the same thing, "Holy, holy, holy." The word for seraphim there is an interesting word. It's not used many other places in Scripture, but the Hebrew word, that same Hebrew word that's translated as seraphim here or seraph here, is the same word for the fiery serpents that bit the Israelites in the desert. It's exactly the same word, and the word means the burning ones. And just as they were the fiery serpents in the wilderness, these were fiery, not serpents, not representing evil, but looking at the holiness of God. And every time the seraphs are mentioned, the seraphim are mentioned, they are connected with the holiness of God. What a contrast between two generations of people whose goal was to just do enough to get by, and all of a sudden you are confronted with the holiness of God. And whenever Isaiah sees them, they are crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." You know, I'm reminded as we look at this that sometimes you hear preachers talk about various doctrines. And when they get to the doctrine of justification, the temptation to make it simple and to come up with a little sound bite is so overpowering that they will frequently say that the word justification means that you are just as if I had never sinned. And it sounds enough like justification for someone to say that. And I'm afraid if you were to check back over things I've said in the past, you might have heard me say that years ago. But justification does not mean just as if I had never sinned. Because Adam and Eve in the garden had never sinned, and they were still capable of being separated from God. Being justified does not mean being made innocent. Being justified means that we have been made righteous. We have had the righteousness of the Lord Jesus himself imputed to us. Now, interestingly enough, it tells us that we have been made righteous, but we are being made holy by the work of the Lord Jesus himself. And this holiness is something that we will probably never totally achieve here, but because that's something that's being done in us continually. But we are, have been made righteous. And in verse 3, when they are presenting the Lord to Isaiah, what their response was is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." You know, at this particular time, Israel was surrounded by enemies. They had enemies on three different sides of them. Actually, they had three enemies on four sides of them that were preparing to come in and overrun the country. And you would think that of all the attributes of God that would be important to someone, it might have been the omnipotence of God. They might have been crying, "Omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent is the Lord Almighty." They might have been talking about the omniscience of God, that he is all-knowing and knows everything that's going to happen. They could have talked about his mercy. They could have talked about his love. But at this particular time, what they are impressing upon Isaiah is the holiness of God, that he is holy, he is holy, he is holy. Again, I think this probably corresponds to the three persons in the Trinity, but that's just an opinion of mine. There's nothing there to support it. But what they are confronting is not only this attitude of half-heartedness, serving the Lord but not with your whole heart, not being committed to him, but the people had started trusting in the outward things that they could see. You have this same three-part mention of something, except from the opposite side in the passage right below it in Jeremiah 7 verse 4. Because Jeremiah is warning these same people, and he's saying, don't trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien and the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, and burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." You know, there's a pretty familiar phrase in that that should already draw your attention to a passage in the New Testament. But what we're looking at here is they were trusting in something outward. If we can just get to the temple, then all the things that we have done, we don't have to change our attitude. It's this outward thing that makes all the difference in the world. As long as it looks right, it doesn't matter what you do, is the attitude of these people. And he's saying here that it's not the outward things, the temple of the Lord. It's the fact that the Lord is absolutely holy, and his holiness is what motivates us to approach him. And when we approach him, unless we meet those qualifications, there is no access. Uzziah is dead after reigning for 52 years. A whole generation of people have been half-heartedly serving the Lord, and Isaiah is overcome with the holiness of the Lord. And in verse 4, with all of this going on, it tells us that the sound of the voices of the seraphim, the doorposts and the threshold shook, the temple was filled with smoke, and Isaiah cries, "Woe is me." Back in over in Exodus chapter 9, verse 18, we read this same sort of thing, that when the Lord gave the law to Moses, it tells us that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. You know, when Isaiah is standing here in the holy place in the temple, and he sees the seraphim announcing and proclaiming the holiness of God, and everything around him reminds him of what happened at Sinai and what the law demanded and what the law required. Everything reminded him of the awful judgment of God that was going to fall upon those who didn't keep that law. Isaiah is overcome now with fear. And his response is, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Powerful statement. You know, frequently, I'm afraid that people walking in the flesh use this as an opportunity to try to escape their opportunities for service God has given, the responsibilities for service. Because they will say something like, "Well, you know, I know that's a job that needs to be done. I know this is an opportunity to do it, but I just don't feel worthy to do that. I know what kind of a person I am inside. I know the thoughts that I have, and it would be better to get somebody else to do that." And they frequently refer back to this passage in Isaiah that he is a man of unclean lips. But if we look at the top of the page in verse 6, we see something strange happening. Because the seraph does not sit there and talk to Isaiah. He doesn't give Isaiah something to do. It says he flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched his mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Again, this was in that same place where King Uzziah had gone with a censer presumptuously and had been judged for it. But Isaiah was in the holy place itself. And if you can picture the tabernacle or the temple as you walked in, there was the main gate that you went into, and there was a courtyard. The first thing that you saw inside the gate was the great brazen altar where sacrifices for sin was made. Past the gate was the laver where they were to wash after they made the sacrifices. And then you go into the temple or the tabernacle before the temple, and it was just a rectangular building. Go in through the gate of that, and that was the holy place. And in the holy place was the table of showbread on one side, the golden lampstand on the other, and right before the entrance into the Holy of Holies was a small altar called the Altar of Incense. And this was where the worship offerings were made. And inside that doorway was the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. But that altar of incense, God told them, "You are never to kindle a fire upon this altar." They were never to build a fire on it. They were to go to the great brazen altar where the sacrifice for sin was made. They were to take a censer, sort of a glorified bucket, and put the coals off the altar into that and carry them into that altar of incense. And the angel takes one of those coals and he touches Isaiah's lips. Now, he is reminding Isaiah that, "Isaiah, you cannot get to this place unless you have been by that place. You can't get into this Holy of Holies unless you have come by that great brazen altar. Your sin has been atoned for. Your guilt has been taken away. You are here and you have been purified." And as God told Peter, don't call unclean that which God has cleansed. Now, so often we forget just what a great salvation we have. We forget just how much perfection is involved in the point that we have been brought to. And we have been placed, we are there in the holy place, offering worship and praise and adoration to the Lord because that sacrifice has been made. Not the blood of bulls and goats that Isaiah had, but the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. And because of that, we have been made righteous That righteousness of His has been imputed to us, and we stand, and we don't have to say that sin is still there. Now, the accuser, the adversary we have, Satan, is going to always remind us of this, just like he did Isaiah there. But we need to remember that this has been taken away and our sin has been forgiven. Now, in verse 8, Isaiah then heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Now contrast Isaiah's response before the angel touches his lips with a coal and afterward. And Isaiah never utters those words again that we know of, that woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Does the adversary remind us of our past sin? Your head goes up and down. He sure does. We need to remind him and to remind ourselves that our sin has been taken away, our guilt is taken away, our sin has been not just atoned for, but it's gone. It's forever gone. And Isaiah's response is, "Here am I, send me." Just a little quick thing on the names of God. I know you've heard it scores of times, as Stan Ford would have said, but I know you've heard it so many times that the word Lord, we have the word for Elohim, which is the capital G and a small O-D, which is just sort of a generic name for God. The heathen used it. They used it about the Lord. They used it about their gods. The Israelites used it about the Philistine gods. It was just a generic name for God. There was another word, Yahweh or Jehovah. And when we see it in the scripture, it's always with a capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And that was a name God used whenever he was describing his covenant relationship with his people, with those who had a covenant relationship with him. Now, it's especially, well, all through the Old Testament, it's very, very consistent the way that those terms are used. There's a third word for the Lord, and when we see that capital L and a small O-R-D, that's not Jehovah, that's Adonai, and that simply means the master. The master who is responsible for equipping the servant for all that he needs. And if we look in this passage in verses 1 and verse 8, which is what we have right here, in verse 11, it uses the term Adonai or master. And this is the master who can tell his servants what to do, equip them for what they need, and expect obedience from them. The term it uses for Yahweh or Jehovah is used in verse 3 and in verse 5 and in verse 12. And that's when God says, "I have a covenant relationship with you, and your obedience should be in response to our relationship." Now we notice if the master, Adonai, tells him to do something, he has equipped him with everything that he needs and sends him. Over in the New Testament, we have the passage where Peter is having the vision of the sheet being let down from heaven. And you remember there were all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, in it. And the Lord said to Peter, you know, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter does what Christians have done for a couple of thousand years. He decides that he's going to instruct the Lord in his prayer. And, you know, have you ever noticed how often we give God instructions when we pray and give him advice about how he ought to handle different situations, and instead of asking him what he wants us to do? But Peter says, "Surely not, Lord. That's unclean. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know those were unclean animals?" And three times this happened, and the voice says to Peter, "Do not call anything unclean or impure that God has made clean." Now, frequently we use that in its primary application of applying it to other peoples, but it applies to ourselves as well. And if we have been cleansed, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are not to call unclean that which God has cleaned, that which he has made perfect. And we, if he has told us we are clean, if he has given us an assignment, he's given us everything we need to carry it out. Now, in verse 9, he gives Isaiah a message that is not going to be a very pleasant message. And sort of a paraphrase of what he was telling them here is, go tell this people that since you are ever seeing but never understanding, you're always going to be looking and never finding. Because whenever because the Lord says, if you look for me with all your heart, you will find me. But these people were not looking for the Lord. They were merely looking. And they were always wanting to find something else. And when they found that which was true, they treated it as if it were no different from something that was untrue. They treated it as if it were no different from any other claim that the world has out here. And I'll tell you, the world has a lot of things that it claims are good ideas. A lot of things that the world claims is righteous. Maybe they wouldn't claim it was righteous. They claim it's okay to do and politically correct. But they don't accept the authority of God's word.